I invite you to open your Bible to Matthew 27. You know, we gather every week on Sunday because of the resurrection. That's why beginning the New Testament, the holy day moved from Saturday, the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, to Sunday, the first day of the week. It's because of the resurrection. And so really, every Sunday that we gather here is a celebration of the resurrection. But on Resurrection Sunday, like this, it's especially the reason why we gather here. And so we want to give particular attention to the resurrection of Jesus. In one of Jesus' early post-resurrection appearances, he meets his disciples in an upper room, a room that is locked. He makes his way into that room and deals with a man we have come to know as Doubting Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples who said, "Unless I see the wounds, unless I'm able to put my finger in those wounds, I won't believe that he is risen." And Jesus, as is recorded in John 20, comes again as the disciples are gathering, and Thomas is there and appears to them all and directly addresses Thomas, exposing even the fact that he knew what Thomas had said earlier, although Thomas had not said it in the presence of Jesus. But Jesus tells Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." But then Jesus goes on, said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Those of us here this morning who have believed are being talked about right there. We have not seen. We have not physically seen Jesus in his body. We've only seen Jesus by faith through what has been written by those who did see it. The eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection began writing these things down, and some of those things they wrote down were inspired by the Spirit of God, and we have them in our Bibles today. For the whole point, the whole purpose, that we would believe. Though we have not seen him bodily and physically, we can believe by faith that the Holy Spirit has revealed these things to us in the pages of Scripture. So there is a word of blessing, even from the lips of Jesus himself, for us today. And as we look at this passage at the end of Matthew's Gospel, and we look at the three different scenes here, we see this story of the events following his death, kind of through the eyes of three different groups. Two of the groups are kind of the same, some overlap, but see these scenes in his burial and the guarding of the tomb, and then finally in his resurrection. My prayer is that as we see this again, as I said on Friday night, you know, we as Christians, we sometimes sound like broken records because we just keep coming back to the cross. And today we come back to the resurrection, and it's just, we just repeat these things over and over again, but that's the whole point. This is, apart from these things, there's no reason to be here. We're wasting our time if Jesus' body is still lying in that tomb in Jerusalem. There's no point to be here. It's because of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus that we are here. We have cause to worship the Lord. We have reason to obey him in all that he commands us. And so as we see these events unfold through the eyes of those who were there, my prayer has been that God would strengthen our faith, strengthen our confidence and our hope in the Lord, even as we will see some of them dealing with many different emotions, and the doubts and confusion and discouragement, that even as we face those same experiences, perhaps even this week, you've felt the doubt, whether that's just doubt about life in general, about God's presence with you, doubt about the actual resurrection of Christ, doubt about the truth of the things that are written in the Word of God. Or perhaps you're faced with confusion over what is going on, how it seems as though the cause of Christ is losing the battle, and are discouraged as we see some of these same people facing those very same thoughts and emotions. And Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus transforms them. May He also do that for us, continuing to transform us as we are confident in the resurrection of Jesus. So first, let's look at the burial of Jesus. We kind of have to back up. Okay, I don't want to just jump into the resurrection. We got to see how we got there. We spent Friday night considering the death of Christ. Now let's pick up with His burial in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57. It says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb." Matthew gives us here in verse 57 a sort of time stamp of when this happens. He says, when it was evening. According to Jewish reckoning of time, this would have been sometime between 3 and 6 p.m. You'll remember that when Jesus was on the cross, there were 3 hours of darkness that, again, according to the time, we're told was from noon until 3 in the afternoon. So now it's kind of that next 3-hour period, which the Jews would call the evening time. It's following the death of Jesus. And we're introduced to this man that we have not met before up to this point. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, who Matthew tells us was a disciple of Jesus. We look at some of the other gospel writers. Mark tells us that he was a respected member of the council, or the Sanhedrin. He was one of the rulers. Luke tells us that he was a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Though he was one of the rulers, he was not in agreement with all that the rulers had done to Jesus, rushing him into this trial, a fabricated trial, forcing his execution. Instead, he was looking for the kingdom of God. John tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, as does Matthew. John adds he was a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. This was a man who had a very prominent position in the Sanhedrin, but he had secretly followed, he had secretly paid attention to Jesus. Perhaps he had been there when Jesus had taught the things that he taught and worked some of the miracles, did some of the signs. And Joseph was following him. And just at the time that the rest of Jesus' not-so-secret disciples during his 3-year ministry had scattered and fled, and we have no idea where they are at this point, just at the time that they have all scattered and fled, this Joseph, who up to this point had remained secret and hidden, he steps out from the shadows here as Jesus has died in order to act. Joseph had a lot to lose by stepping up and associating himself with Jesus. This was whole motivation that he kept his following after Jesus secret for fear of the Jews. If he openly followed Jesus, he would certainly be removed from that position. He would be considered an insurrectionist along with Jesus. And we might be tempted to be hard on Joseph for keeping his discipleship secret. After all, we've even been talking in recent weeks about this pattern of discipleship. It's a commitment of everything that we are and have, a sacrifice of our own ambition and identity in order to follow Christ. And it seems as though Joseph had kind of counted the cost and wasn't really willing to go all the way in following Jesus, wasn't willing to lose what it would cost him. But before we're too hard on Joseph, I think it's worth just noting that where when all the other disciples fled away. Here is Joseph stepping up, caring for Jesus in this time of his death. The first thing we see Joseph do is to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. The normal Roman practice was to allow these bodies just to hang on the cross. Oftentimes just to hang there and let the birds come and start chewing on the bodies and just letting the bodies rot, really as a visible reminder to all those who will walk by, don't mess with Rome. This is what happens to those who rebel against Rome. Or perhaps the Roman practice in other times, maybe the more humane way, they would just take the body off and throw it in the garbage dump outside the city and burn it and destroy the body. And so Joseph, this Jewish man, and concerned for the body of Jesus, didn't want the body of Jesus to be treated in the way the Romans would normally treat the body. He would have known God's instructions about those who were crucified from back in Deuteronomy 21. When it says of one who is put to death, "You will hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on a tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." So Joseph, being a devout Jew, would have wanted to follow these instructions and bury him that same day. And since it was already evening on this day before the Sabbath day, he would have needed to hurry to get that body buried before sundown, when the Sabbath day began, and none of this sort of work could have been done on the Sabbath day. Even at this point, Joseph is not only risking his position and status by identifying himself with Jesus in this way, but he's actually defiling himself by associating with the dead body as he should have been preparing for the Sabbath. After all, it was the Passover, a high holy day. But Joseph, willing to defile himself for the sake of Christ, goes and requests the body of Jesus. We read in verse 58, "Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him." Kind of get the sense at this point, Pilate just is going to do whatever is asked of him. He just wants to be done with dealing with Jesus, dealing with these rulers, these Jewish rulers. "Fine, take his body. I don't really care what happens. Just take it and be done." And we see in verse 59, Joseph taking great care, taking the body, wrapping it, laying it in his own new tomb. As a man of wealth and prominence, he had his own tomb cut in the rock, one that had not been used. And he buries Jesus in his own new tomb. He rolls the great stone to the entrance of the tomb. This would have been just for the simple reason of to keep the odor in of the dead body and to keep any animals out. Just let that decomposition process take its course, rolling the stone over the tomb. Verse 61, Matthew also tells us of these two women, probably among other women as well, who have been around during Jesus' death. Mary Magdalene here and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. As they sit there and see Jesus buried, what must have been going through the minds of Joseph and these women? Probably a lot like what we saw in the minds of those disciples I read about earlier from Luke 24. I mean, after all, we thought Jesus was going to be the one to save us. We had so much hope of what Jesus might be able to do, and now here he is dead, and they sit here and they see the tomb. The one who they thought was going to be the ruler of Israel now lies in the ground. But before we move ahead, I just want to note for us the fact that it might be tempting for us just to kind of read this account of his death and burial, and especially of his burial, and just kind of move past it as just, okay, a nice detail moving us through the story. But actually, we see several ways in which the fulfillment of prophetic scripture is revealed here. Isaiah 53:9 prophesies about the suffering servant that they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Isaiah prophesying hundreds of years before about Jesus being buried and identified with a rich man, fulfilled in the person of Joseph of Arimathea. According to John 19, the Jews asked for the legs to be broken. Again, this was to speed up the death. The Sabbath was coming. We got to get these bodies, get these criminals dead and their bodies off the crosses. So they want the legs to be broken to speed up the process of death. But when they go to do that, they find Jesus was already dead at this point, of course, because he laid his own life down. No one took his life from him. His death was not really dependent on the lack of oxygen that he was getting or the wounds that he had received. His death was the result of him giving himself up. He gave up his spirit. And so his legs did not need to be broken in fulfillment of the picture of the Passover lamb from Exodus 12. That lamb was to be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. Psalm 34, a prophecy of the coming Messiah. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Instead of breaking the legs of Jesus, the soldiers shoved a spear into his side to confirm that he was dead. Even this was in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in Zechariah 12. Where he talks about they will look on him whom they have pierced. And we could go on and on through the death and of Jesus and see the number of the fulfillment of prophetic scriptures. So even in this burial, which just seems like a fairly minor detail in the story, we actually see God working out his plan, scripture being fulfilled even in his burial. Even the fact that they had to, or that they rushed to get his body into the ground on Friday before the beginning of the Sabbath, started the clock on those 3 days. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Something Jesus himself had prophesied, even associating himself with the sign of Jonah who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. All of this was in accordance with the scripture. Even in the burial of Jesus, we see God at work to fulfill all that he has written and promised. This should only give us more confidence in the Word of God. Throughout the life and death and burial of Jesus, the Scriptures continue to be confirmed so that we can trust it. His burial also reveals to us that Jesus actually died. Much question over the centuries seeking to undermine the reality of the resurrection to say that Jesus didn't actually die. He rather just kind of lost consciousness and ended up being revived. It was not actually a resurrection. But we see even through the way that all of these people deal with the body of Jesus, he is clearly dead and laid in that tomb. But although Jesus is now dead and buried, there's a group that wants to make sure it stays that way. We see this in the last section of Matthew 27. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Matthew here tells us that this is now the next day, that is after the day of preparation. This would be the Sabbath day. These chief priests, again, they are violating the Sabbath in what they're doing here. But they see what they're doing is so important. They want to do whatever they can to stop this rumor from going around that Jesus is raised from the dead. They want to prevent the disciples from perpetrating a hoax on the people. And so they ask Pilate to increase the guard around the tomb. They want it to be made secure. And again, Pilate is again, ready just to be done with them. He gives them the guard of soldiers to go and make it secure as they can. These chief priests remember that Jesus had prophesied that he would rise again. Again, they were there when he gave them that sign of Jonah. They had asked for a sign. He gave them the sign of Jonah. The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. They don't actually think Jesus is going to rise. That's not their concern. Their concern is that Jesus' disciples are going to do something in order to make it seem as though he rises from the dead. They have no faith in the truth of what Christ has promised. They're going to do everything they can from not allowing the example of Christ and the beliefs of the disciples and what they might do to take hold among the people. It's a reminder that the cause of Christ will always face opposition. There will always be those that are committed to stopping the message of Christ as the Savior. It actually began before that, but we see it here exemplified by these chief priests and the soldiers. They want to do whatever it takes to stop the cause of Christ. You and I will face those who are hostile to Christ. They will refuse to believe that Christ is able to do what he says he will do, that Christ did what he said he would do. And those of us that believe in the truth of the resurrection, we can be confident that no amount of opposition against Christ will succeed. Again, I just love the picture here that they make the tomb secure. And really what they're doing here, unwittingly, is they're actually giving more evidence for the truth of his resurrection. They're giving more for Christ to overcome, to rise. And when he rises, it will be into the teeth of even more opposition. See, no opposition against Christ is anything. No one who raises themselves up against him will succeed, will win. Jesus will win, and he does so as he is raised from the dead. And then we get to that in chapter 28, in the resurrection of Jesus. No matter what they did to oppose and try to subdue the reaction to his resurrection, they were not able to actually keep Jesus in that tomb. Not by sealing it, not by adding extra guards to keep the disciples away. In fact, they didn't even need to keep the disciples away. The disciples we won't even see the disciples even try to come to the tomb. It's Joseph and these women who are the ones coming to the tomb. The disciples, they're not trying to get to the tomb at this point. We see the resurrection of Jesus, chapter 28, verse 1. We don't see here the description of the actual resurrection. We're not told exactly all that happened. Rather, we see the results of it. After the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you so." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took a hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Again, Matthew tells us this is now after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, toward the dawn of that day. While all those around Jerusalem were waking up to begin another week, just going about their lives as normal, not really realizing that everything has completely changed. I mean, at this point, world history will never be the same. I mean, this really is the dividing point in all of human history. Everything was different following the resurrection of Jesus. This was the experience of these two Marys that are seen here as they go that early that Sunday morning. It says just to see the tomb. We read in other gospel accounts that they bring spices. It seems as though they're there to continue to anoint the body of Jesus. Not sure what they expected to find when they got to the tomb. Not sure how they expected to get into the body. They knew the stone was there. Not even sure all that was going on in their hearts and minds at this point. But what happens next is dramatic in every way as these women come to the tomb and it says there was a great earthquake. We really have three things happen here kind of all simultaneously. There's a great earthquake. This is the second earthquake associated with the death and resurrection of Jesus. There was an earlier earthquake as he was hanging on the cross where some of the tombs in Jerusalem were open and those bodies came to life. And now here it is, and it seems to be the cause for the stone rolling back away from the entrance of the tomb. An angel of the Lord, it says, descended from heaven. So there's a great earthquake. Now there's an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. And the earthquake had loosened the stone. Now the angel of the Lord comes and rolls back the stone and sits on it. You see, Jesus was already gone from the tomb at this point. The stone isn't rolled away from the entrance to let Jesus out. Jesus doesn't need the stone to be removed to get out of this tomb. Rather, the stone is rolled away to allow these women and the others to see in, to see to confirmed what had already happened, that Jesus had been raised. See, these angels described in verse 3, his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. This description should sound familiar. We just recently saw this sort of description in Revelation 1, which alludes back to the book of Daniel, a vision there. All of this together, this earthquake, the angel of the Lord descending, even the appearance of the angel, communicates the divine nature of what was happening here. I mean, those chief priests, they wanted to guard against the disciples perpetrating a hoax on the people. So they did everything they could to prevent human beings from either stealing the body out, doing something to deceive the people, and they failed to consider the divine aspect of all of this. They failed to recognize that Jesus was no ordinary human being. Jesus was in fact the Son of God as he had claimed to be. And they failed to take into account that he had the ability to overcome whatever obstacles they put in his way. And this earthquake and the angel and his appearance is evidence that God himself is at work here, working a miracle of the resurrection. Well, the guards respond as we would expect them. Out of fear, they tremble and become like dead men. Verse 5, but the angel said to the women, I'm sure they were afraid as well. He doesn't deal with the guards. He lets them fall in their fear like dead men. But he addresses the women. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. These women who showed up that morning, certainly sad, grieving, unsure of what would happen next, confused as to how the life of Jesus could have ended in such seeming failure. This angel ministers to all of that by inviting them to come and see the place where Jesus lay. Actually, the place that he used to be laying. He's not there any longer. He's risen. He didn't need the disciples to come and steal his body away. He raised himself by the power of his indestructible life. And again, his closest and most prominent disciples have fled. They're nowhere to be found at this point. And all we see are these faithful women following, continuing to serve Christ. And they receive comfort from the angel as he invites them to confirm the resurrection. As they become the first to not only hear about the resurrection, but see and confirm that it is true. They can look and see that his body is no longer there. I'm sure you've heard before, it's significant that Jesus chooses to use women to be the first witnesses of his resurrection. In Jewish law, women were not considered to be reliable witnesses. Their testimony was invalid. And yet Jesus, as he often did, uses the most unlikely of people, those whom others will not believe, to confirm the truth of who he is and what he has done. Jesus himself had prophesied several times to his disciples that he would be raised from the dead. In Matthew 16, he immediately following Peter's confession of Christ as the Messiah, it says that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And immediately after that, Peter says, no, this can't happen to you. Peter has no interest in Jesus going to be killed. It's where Jesus tells him, get behind me, Satan. It's like Peter missed the fact that he told him he was going to be raised on the third day. All he could hear was he was going to suffer and be killed. The next chapter, Matthew records again that Jesus tells them the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him and he will be raised on the third day. And he adds there, and they were greatly distressed. It's not just Peter that was opposed to this, it was all of his disciples. Those who were following after him, they were greatly distressed because the Son of Man was going to be delivered into the hands of men and killed. But again, it seems as though they missed the fact that he's going to be raised. But on this morning that the women come to this tomb and see that it's empty, they have confirmed to them that all that Christ had promised had actually happened. He had suffered, he had been killed. But he'd also been raised on the third day. Now they understand. Now they see. It's all coming together. It's all been a kind of a muddled mess previous to this. But now it comes into greater focus. What a blessing we have, having the Word of God. We know the end of the story. We know Jesus is risen. We're able to have a clear understanding of all that God has done through Christ. And these women respond as they ought to. We see them respond with, verse 8 says, fear and great joy. They were certainly fearful before the angel tells them, do not be afraid. And we can certainly understand that they would still have fear. But even now, their fear, added to their fear, is great joy. What a powerful and beautiful combination of emotions at such a transformational event. Their hearts are filled with joy. That's the opposite of how they showed up at the tomb. Probably tired, exhausted, sad, and discouraged. Now they are filled with great joy. And they go, departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. The word here is just, it's like, hi. Jesus just kind of matter-of-factly, hi. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. All of the sadness and confusion is overcome with the sense of worship. He is risen. They fall before him in worship. And then Jesus promises to appear to them again in Galilee. We know from other places that for the next 40 days he will continue to appear to witnesses who will see his resurrected body, who will be able to give testimony of its truth. And we have the result of that. We are able to benefit from what they saw, what they wrote. We benefit from their testimony. We have confidence, even in the midst of our sadness and discouragement and confusion and disillusionment. We're able to have confidence that God is at work, even when it seems as though all has been lost, as it seemed to have been for Jesus, dead and buried. And yet he came to life. And we must respond as the women respond, with fear and great joy and worship. We could extend that. We worship him by obeying all that he has commanded. I mean, just a few verses later in Matthew's account, he will give the Great Commission. And those that see him there know that he has been raised. They will obey him. One of my favorite things to do is to note the transformation that takes place in the lives of the disciples. Obviously, much of their ministry in the book of Acts is following the coming of the Holy Spirit, and so there is that aspect that they are indwelled by the Spirit that empowers them, but I'm sorry, these 12 guys or 11 guys now, they're not sacrificing themselves for something they know to be a hoax. The reason they were willing to give their lives for the cause of Christ is because they knew that he was alive. They were willing to obey him no matter what it costs. I want to close today just by reading from 1 Corinthians 15, kind of letting that conclude the sermon today. Why don't you go ahead and turn over there, this great chapter that Paul wrote. About the resurrection. Craig actually read some of this earlier. The whole message that Paul preached was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in accordance with the Scriptures. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 12. May we be encouraged by the hope that we have because of the resurrection of Christ. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in its own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as it is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the hope that we have in the resurrection. That in the resurrection, death is swallowed up in victory. And though we have been stung by sin, though we were born in Adam, and in Adam we are dead, we hear the promise that in Christ all will be made alive. We rejoice that there is hope for the future for those in Christ, that this resurrected life will be a life of eternal joy in the presence of our Savior. We're thankful for the power that the resurrection provides, even in this life. As we follow Christ, we are willing to, as Paul says, die every day, put our life at risk. Because there is a resurrection. We're thankful for the purpose that the resurrection gives our life, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Because Christ is alive and the Spirit is alive within us. The Spirit is at work. And just as the events of that first resurrection Sunday and the experience of the women as they encountered the empty tomb, as they were transformed, as they rejoiced and worshiped and went and told the others, and the others are transformed. We're thankful that we have been transformed by that same power. The Spirit of God is at work in us and among us. We pray that we would live our lives in worship and joy, obeying all that you have commanded us, being confident in the truth of your word. And though there are those that oppose the word of God, there are those that oppose the cause of Christ, we can be confident that the Spirit of God is at work and will win. We can confidently proclaim the message of the gospel, even upon ears that seem to be deaf, revealing it to eyes that seem to be blind. Because the resurrection of Jesus proves to us that Christ, by His Spirit, is able to bring life where there is deadness, sight where there's blindness, hearing where there's deafness. So let us be faithful to continue to proclaim the message of the gospel over and over again, that those who hear us will receive it and their eyes will be opened by your Spirit to believe it. May we be faithful to serve, love, honor, and obey our resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name, amen.